Open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. So please find that. We are continuing in our study of Philippians. You will have noticed that we are getting ready for Christmas around here. And I don't know if that strikes you with terror. Don't know if you're ready for Christmas. My wife's birthday is at the end of this month, and I'm not even ready for that. So I'm definitely not ready for Christmas. And so pray for me. I mean, I'm just not ready. Wow. We've got a great text before us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we now have to read, to contemplate. Lord, it's just so good to worship and to pray. But how good it is now to focus our hearts and minds on this truth. God has spoken, and we have his precious word in our hands. Oh, Lord God, as we consider your word to us, speak for your servants here. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you will remember, it just wasn't that long ago, when a lot of believers would put bracelets on their wrist with the letters WWJD, which of course stood for What Would Jesus Do? It was intended as a reminder that in all of the decisions that we make or all the daily actions that are part of our lives, to always be asking ourselves, what would Jesus do were he in this place? And there is so much to commend that. But you also know that the movement kind of petered out, and one of the reasons it did is because some things were not well thought through. For instance, people started to speculate a lot. You know, what would Jesus do? Would he buy a Toyota Prius and go green? Or would he buy that muscle car that you've got your eyes on? So, you know, you do speculating. You go to McDonald's. Would Jesus, you know, would he go for a salad? Or would he go for a Big Mac and fries? You know, so a lot of speculating going on that has absolutely nothing to do with the walk of discipleship. So that did happen. And another problem, I think, with the movement was that, you know, that people, as they did this kind of thing, tended to be more external. You see, just knowing what Jesus would do might not be enough. What I'm saying is, let's, for instance, somebody cuts you off in traffic and you're angry and all that kind of thing. Jesus wouldn't do that. But the reason he wouldn't do that is because his internal condition, you know, that his peace with the Father was very different than ours sometimes is. So, you know, the what would Jesus do movement kind of looked only external rather than the recesses of the heart, which is where Christian discipleship really begins. Well, I'm saying all of this because we've come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and as you probably know, it's one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, and we're going to see that this idea of imitating Christ is found deeply in this passage. But rather than the letters WWJD, I'm going to propose that what Paul does here is change that up. He really has the letters WDJT, that is, what did Jesus think? And that, because what we're going to find in this thing is that we are being encouraged to think the way that Jesus did. Well, with your Bible in hand, let's begin to read Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, reading through to verse 11. Hear now, brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As far as the reading of God's word. Now, it's pretty easy to see, you just read this text, that this is a great text. The theological word is a text about Christology. Or another way to put it is a text about the doctrine of Christ. That is, if you read this text and know it well, you will know who Jesus actually is, and you will also be free from a lot of false teaching about Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's, yes, verse 4, in 2 Corinthians 11, 4, the Apostle Paul, when he speaks to the Corinthian believers, warns them that someone might come to them, he says, and preach what he says is another Jesus. I know that seems surprising to some of our ears because that would mean that there's more than one Jesus around. Look at it this way. My name is John, as you know, And every time I hear someone speaking about John, I actually don't think they're always speaking about me, because there are a lot of guys in this world whose name is John, so I'm not surprised when they're mentioning someone else. The same is true of Jesus. Just because people are speaking about Jesus is no guarantee that they're speaking about the real Jesus. I mean the Jesus that actually came to earth 2,000 years ago and lived among us. Consider, for instance, as an example, we've just gone through an election period in the U.S., and the last U.S. presidential election, the Republican contender, as you know, was Mitt Romney. And Mitt Romney was known for having said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." But Mr. Romney is a Mormon, and when he says, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God," if you pry him and say, "What did he mean by that?" you'll find out that what he meant had absolutely no bearing on what the Scripture actually says. For Romney, when he says that Jesus is the Son of God, is very much like saying Apollo is the son of Zeus, that is, in the Roman pagan religion, because for Mormons, there are gods upon gods. It's not monotheistic. They have gods of various planets. So for one god to have a son is just simply expressing the old Roman paganism in Christian garb. That's all that it is. So you see that what we're talking about is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. There are many Jesuses, if you want it that way, and only one, however, is the real Jesus who came in history. So Philippians is, all that to say, it is a passage of high Christology. It is a passage to teach us to identify who the real Jesus actually is. And yet, I've not entitled this sermon, "Who is the Real Jesus?" I've entitled this sermon, "What Did Jesus Think?" And the reason why I did that is because I've taken it from the opening verse that introduces this, which is found in verse 5. Look at it again. There in that verse, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus." Now, in the original Greek, it's actually a kind of a weird sentence to read. In fact, if I read it absolutely literally, just transliterated, Paul actually wrote this. He said, "This mind in you, which also in Christ Jesus." That's how it reads in the Greek. So you can see the translators have a little bit of work to do, but the thought is very clear. That is, how Jesus thought, you learn to think the same way. Look at the world the way Jesus saw the world, and when you do, it will change everything. And in fact, in context of all of Philippians 2, what Paul's really after here, it will change the way that we function as a church. So from verse 5, we learn, I put it in your outline this way, the mindset of Jesus is the way to love and unity. Because you'll remember that when we started with Philippians chapter 2, we saw a theme shifted. We know that the entire book is about this partnership in the gospel that Paul the apostle has with the Philippian church. They are partnering together to see the gospel go forward, penetrate deeply into the Roman Empire, into the heart of Rome itself. That's their partnership. Along the way, they've experienced a lot of persecution. Paul is in prison. The Philippians are struggling. All of that's going on. But then when we come to chapter 2, we realize there's another danger for the church, and it's not just persecution. It's always the danger of misunity, of there being conflicts arising among them. And what Paul really wants to say is, if you learn to think the way Jesus did, you will in fact set the stage for relationships among the church in which we will never break stride with each other. That's the point that we have. So now the question is, oh, okay, that's what this passage is about. Then how is it that Jesus actually thought? What kind of a mindset did he have? And let's go then to verse 6, which begins to explain that, where it says, "Who though he was in the form of God." Now I want to stop there, because before we look at the mindset of Jesus, we just have to stop at that phrase. We need to reflect. Who though he was in the form of God. It's very important for us to understand that word form. What does that mean when Paul says he's in the form of God? You need to know that it's not speaking about external reality. That is, we're not to think that when Jesus walked on the earth, he actually was a lookalike to God the Father. That's not the idea. In fact, the word form in the Greek really speaks about something that is essential to the nature of something. Something that's internal, that simply whatever is essential to the nature of God the Father is essential to the nature of God the Son. That's how you should read that. Now, that's not the only place in the New Testament where it speaks this way about Jesus. So, for instance, in Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, there's so much in that one verse. Spend the rest of this sermon on that one verse alone, but we can. Let me, however, take just that one word to say, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. Notice it doesn't say that Jesus is the reflection of the glory of God. For instance, if you look at the moon, you will see a reflection of the sun's light. But if you look at the sun, you will see the actual radiance itself. And that's what Jesus is. He's not a reflection of the glory of God. He is the very radiance itself. He shines forth his own essential glory. That's what Hebrews 1:3 teaches, among other things. Now, it's very easy at this point, if you don't know your Bible well, to say, oh, I get this. It's clear that the Bible is saying that the Father is a God and the Son is a God as well. But in fact, the Bible never states that. For instance, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. The God of the Bible always claims he's the only one. There are no competitors for his throne. And yet, while the Bible is clear on that issue over and over and over again, Jesus, in a debate with the Pharisees in John 8:58, says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, not I was, but I am. When he says I am, he is using the language of deity. It is God language, language reserved alone for God. That's why in the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is referred that way. 2 Peter, for instance, begins in this fashion. Peter writes, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of, watch this, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter calls Jesus not only Christ my Savior, but Christ my God. In other words, Jesus is that one God. Now, I don't have enough time to unpack the full doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, I do believe that one day I'm going to have a series of maybe about 3 months simply explaining the Trinity from the Bible. It is so necessary for us to know it well. But I can say at this juncture three things. Number one, there is but one God. Not three gods, not somehow three, somehow one at the same time. There is only one God. Point number two, that one God has always existed forever as three persons. That is, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the one God. And then having said that, I add a third item, and it is this. Each of the three persons is fully God. That is, as the Father is fully God, so the Son is fully God, so the Holy Spirit is fully God. Now, Paul simply begins with that assumption. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is fully God, who always existed in the form of God. And without understanding that basic point, nothing in the mindset of Jesus will make sense. If you want to know how he thinks, you got to grasp that. And until that is grasped, you will never think as he did. So from that, we move on. Look again at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, watch this, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that word grasped is only found here in our New Testament, nowhere else in the Bible. In fact, it's found in the ancient Greek world, and it has a range of meaning. So this is very helpful to understand when we think of the mindset of Jesus. He didn't think equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the word grasped can mean the action that someone like a thief, or in the ancient Greek world, they would also use this word in relationship to piracy. So you can think about pirates who board a ship and find loot, find treasure on it, and grasp the treasure. They seize the loot and they make it their own. It's the seizing of that which is not yours until that moment. Now that can't refer to what Jesus did, because Jesus never stole a treasure. You see, he already is the treasure. There's nothing for him to be tempted to steal. Why would he grasp anything when all is already his? He exists in the form of God. But there's another way in which this word is used in the Greek world as well, and it's this way. It is the word, the use of the word is seen as a gain to be utilized for one's own advantage. Think now not of a thief or a pirate, think of a king. You can see a king with all the pomp and circumstance around his throne, all the power that is his. In fact, in the ancient world, all the laws supported the king. The king is sometimes not subject to laws, but is the maker of the laws and has the army to back it up and can do whatever he wants. And that's the sense. Jesus never takes the power that is rightfully his, never uses the prestige to gain an advantage. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches. The Son, although fully equal to the Father, yet over and over again in our Bible we read, he submits to the Father. Consider John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And see, that's part of the mystery of the Trinity. The Son, who is fully equal to the Father, fully submits to the Father's will and does so for all of eternity. This is a very important issue for us, especially for us who struggle with submission in our own lives. And we just, I don't know if I can get myself there, because we think inequality is found in that word. But from the Trinity itself, we realize that's not the case. The Son submits to the Father. So when you look at verse 6, what Paul is in fact saying is, though always God, does not make use of his grasp his rights as God. So Paul says in verse 6, don't think he thought like that. Oh, then how did he think? Well, like this in verse 7. So you look at verse 7, it says, but he made himself nothing. Now in the older Bible translations in the English language, they would translate this, but he emptied himself. And that, by the way, is literal, but if you're not careful, you might get the wrong idea. You'd say, well, what did he empty himself of? And the answer is, he didn't empty himself of anything. See, here's the neat thing about being God. You're always God. Nothing can threaten your reign. Your power is absolute. Your might never changes. Nothing about God changes. He is changeless from all of eternity. Jesus never emptied himself of godhood. Do not think of Christ coming into the world as now no longer being God, but becoming a man. When he becomes a man, he is still always God. So the question is, then what did Paul mean when he said, but he emptied himself? And the answer is, he didn't empty himself of anything. The word is simply a synonym for meaning he humbled himself, or also I could say humbled himself is too mild. He humiliated himself. Now, if that sounds strange to our ears, listen to what he says. Look at verse 7 again. Verse 7 says, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Again, the word servant might be too mild here. Servant really should read either bondservant or slave. See, it's not just that Jesus took upon himself fully humanity. It is that the station in life that he took is at the bottom of the totem pole. We only have to imagine Jesus washing the feet of his disciples at the Last Supper. It was an action that the most menial of slaves were assigned to do. In other words, if you were a slave, chances are you'd never be washing nobility's feet. You take the person who's at the bottom of the totem pole, the person who has got no rights at all, that slave who is mistreated constantly, that's what they do. And that's what Jesus took upon himself. So it says, and then in verse 8 he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross, or to death, even death on a cross. So Paul's not done. It's not just Jesus washing your feet. He's got to take us all the way to the cross. Now, remember, this letter is written to the Christians who are living in the city of Philippi. And the Christians in Philippi, you remember, Philippi is a Roman outpost colony. So all the people who are citizens of Philippi are also citizens of Rome. It's been bestowed on them. And every Roman citizen knew that no matter what despicable thing you did in life, you could never be crucified. Philippians prided themselves of that. The degradation of the Roman Empire would never be theirs. But that's what he says to them. That's what Jesus got. He was degraded beyond belief. As Isaiah would say, he was marred beyond recognition. It was this dehumanizing of Christ on the cross, this so that he who is now fully human has become so marred that he is thought of in the most amazing ways possible. Now, I tried to think about how to illustrate this, and the example that I came up with was the example of Lance Armstrong. Many of you know that name. Lance Armstrong in the U.S. surely has to be rated as one of the greatest athletes that the U.S. has ever produced. He is a bicycle racer. He has won the Tour de France, the most elite bicycle race in the world. He has won it not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times consecutively. It is a feat that no one has ever been able to reproduce. You'll also know that at the height of his career, Lance Armstrong contracted testicular cancer, and that cancer moved into his lungs and into his brain. And Lance Armstrong went through all the treatments and was determined to fight all the way through. And indeed, it would seem that he is cancer-free. So he begins this and goes back to the Tour de France and does a fine showing of himself. I mean, it's really an amazing story. And not only so, he begins an organization called Live Strong. And Live Strong is an organization to help kids that have all manner of illnesses and diseases make it in life and to keep being fighters. And then at the height of all of this, where Lance Armstrong is thought to be so great, comes, of course, you know, the doping scandal, in which it's been found that he's been doping all along. And so from being everybody's hero, he's a bum. He has cheated his way through, and he lied about it not once, but repeatedly. And so that the very organization that he founded, Live Strong, has taken his name off the list. Because no one wants to contribute to anything that belongs to Lance Armstrong. Now, here's the problem with comparing Armstrong with Jesus. Two things. One is the extent of humiliation. Lance Armstrong was never humbled like Jesus was. The height that he had achieved was never what Jesus was for all of eternity. And the depths that he went to was not that. Secondly, there is something else. Lance Armstrong never chose this. But Christ did. See, please hear how significant that moment is. See, your outline will put it this way. The mindset of Jesus is the way to self-humiliation. He did not use his equality with God to his own advantage. He readily embraced the role of a slave. He obediently submitted to disgraceful suffering. And the key word is found in verse 8 where it says, by becoming obedient to the point of death. In other words, if you want to know how Jesus thought, it's this. It was radical obedience to his Father to this extent that Jesus thought there were no boundary lines which he was not willing to cross in order to be obedient to the Father. Regardless of the cost, obedience to the Father was a higher value. That's the mindset of Jesus. And if you and I are to emulate that, think how difficult that sometimes is. How many of us in our own lives, think of it, how many of us try to become someone? How people think of us is so significant. All of these things that we strive after have to do with simply elevating ourselves through life. But Jesus tells us that servanthood is a greater ideal. For that reason, I love Matthew 20, 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the mindset of Jesus, servanthood. If you bristle at the thought that somebody doesn't recognize what you've done, please understand Jesus never thought that way. Try to think after Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the mind of Christ. Now, having said that, Paul, of course, is not done. And then we come to this beautiful passage, and we must hurry on. Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is a beautiful passage. But it's been puzzling to many Bible students, and here's the reason. We know that Paul has placed all of this in context of gaining the mind of Christ. But as we're thinking about that, we might say, well, what does verses 9 to 11, this glorification of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, given a name above every name, what does all of this have to do with my mindset? Because that's not going to happen to me. True. You know, if you haven't got the news yet, let me deliver the bitter pill to you right now. You are not God. You never will be God. And the more you try to be God, you'll go in the opposite direction. I promise you. You see, there is something unique about Jesus here that we need to see. But before we consider what it means for us, let's understand it again, what it meant for Jesus. It was Kent Hughes that pointed out an image that I love. He said, really think about the image of an ancient Roman catapult. Remember, they had this long beam, and on the end of the beam, there's this basket in which they put the nasties in there that they want to hurl at the enemy. And then they take, with ropes on it and these massive wheels, they begin to cinch this giant, you know, tree-like thing down. And they got maybe four men, two strong men, the strongest they have in their army, cinching that puppy down using every bit of ounce of force that they can as the ropes become tighter and tighter and as the groaning of that great wooden beam goes down, 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 as far as it will go. And then when the mechanism is actually clicked, the lever is clicked, then the force upward is of such a trajectory that is unstoppable. And that's precisely what is being described here. There is, in verses 9 to 11, this explosive launch of indescribable exaltation. In fact, when Paul says it, he says, God has highly exalted him. That word highly, the word Greek is hooper, super exalted him. Paul pours out all the words that he can to declare what has now happened to Jesus. And then let's understand what's happened. Because the Father has bestowed on the Son the name that is above every name. So the question is, what name? You know, as you read through Scripture, you get a lot of names for Jesus. Is there a specific name that is given? Maybe the name is simply Jesus. Or maybe in verse 11, this is the view that I would hold, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think that's the issue here, that the Father has bestowed on Jesus this name, Lord. And you say, well, is that significant? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Hear me now. In the Old Testament, whenever you read in the Hebrew the word, the name for God, the name is Yahweh. By the time of the writing of the New Testament, the first ever Bible translation had happened in which the Old Testament Hebrew had been translated into the Greek language. And when the scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, whenever they came to the name Yahweh, they translated that name Yahweh Kurios in Greek, which means Lord. So whenever the New Testament speaks about the Lord Jesus, it's speaking about Yahweh Jesus, the name for God. In fact, let me put it this way. If you read Isaiah 42, verse 8, listen to what God in the Old Testament says. I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The name of God contains all of the glory that is within God, and he will not share that. And yet here in verses 10 and 11, where Paul speaks this way, he's actually quoting from Isaiah 45, 23. Let me read it to you. In Isaiah it says, by myself I have sworn, the Father speaking, God speaking, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return, it'll never change, to me, to Yahweh. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. All knees bow to Yahweh. Well, we know that's the name of God. Has Jesus always been God? Yes, we've already said that. But what's new in this passage? It's not that Jesus got somehow became more glorious. It's this, that the Father has gone public in announcing the name of Jesus. Let me put it this way. The Father has now publicly, before all of creation, identified Jesus as the full equal to the Father. Of course, he's always been the Father's equal, but now in the resurrection and in the exaltation, the Father goes public and he declares the full equality of the Son before every creature and goes further than that, demands that every creature come and bow before the Son and declare that he is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. Judas Iscariot will bow before Jesus, the one whom he betrayed, and will be called upon to confess that he is Lord. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the entire Sanhedrin who condemned him to death will cower before him and recognize that all along this was their God. Pilate himself, who put him to the cross, will do the same, as will every rebel who has ever walked the face of this earth. You will either acknowledge him now, or the Father will demand in the end of the day that the Son be honored in that fashion. Indeed, it goes further than that. All the demons in hell will cower. Satan himself will have to bend the knee and confess that which is abundantly true. That's the super exaltation, so that the name of Jesus is now the name before all of the watching creation. Wow. Listen to your outline. The mindset of Jesus is the way to super exaltation. The Father publicly identified him as his equal, and all creation will agree with the Father's assessment. But you say, but what does this yet have to do with me? I mean, I will not be super exalted in this fashion. True, true. But since this is about the mindset of Jesus, we are called upon to think for a moment. Some of you will remember Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus is speaking to the church in Philadelphia. No, not in the United States. Had nothing to do with that. Philadelphia was a city in the ancient world, which is now in what we call present-day Turkey. And there was a vibrant Christian church in this city called Philadelphia. They love Christ. They're one of the model churches. But Christ has a word for them. In the middle of their persecution, he promises them that their enemies, in the final day, when the time has come for the Philadelphian church to be exalted, their enemies will come cowering before them, and they will be forced to acknowledge that Christ has loved them. And that's what I see when I follow this example. There will come a day when all of those who feel that all of my servanthood has not been acknowledged, and maybe the watching world has not felt well of me, and maybe they've lived in a place of persecution where their position is the lowest of the low, and they are to rejoice because they bear the same calling that Jesus had, and in being humiliated before others, they are to remember this, that in the final day, Christ will acknowledge them as his own. They will stand in his presence. He will say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. He will hold them up as a treasure case of his joy. And they will rule and reign with Christ for all of eternity. So my question to you is, do you believe that? Because if you do, you will gladly take the robe of a servant, you see. If the road for you is the road of humility, because it is that road for all of us, then embrace it with great joy. Make it your own and say, it is the pathway that Christ himself took. I'm learning to think like Jesus. And I know how this story ends, that the Lord Jesus himself will identify me and look at me and say, this one I have loved from all of eternity. This one is my own. This one I have chosen to rule and reign with me. That's our heritage. Brothers and sisters, do not be afraid to think like Jesus. For in the end, you will reap a rich harvest of reward. Stand with me in closing prayer. Father, we are delighted to worship Jesus, for he is worthy of all worship. Jesus, what can we say in your presence that is worthy of the greatness of the name to call you Lord Jesus? I thank you that you have revealed this to us. And even though as of yet the world may not know, but we know that the day will surely come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the Father will receive all glory. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this revelation. And so, Father, in the way that we live our lives today in the presence of such majesty, help us to think it to be no contradiction that we who are King's kids would bind around ourselves a towel and take the role of a menial servant and wash one another's feet, submitting to one another, caring for one another, putting the needs of one another ahead of our own. Help us, Heavenly Father, to embrace this as our calling so that humility will seem our friend and pride will seem our enemy. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. We stand and lift up.